Lord God, we come again to this thing that you said is greatest in your word. Father, it's holy ground for us. And we need your grace to enable us to not just hear it, not just understand it, not just accept it and love it and be delighted by it, but to put it on top in our hearts. For it to land in our way of thinking, in our grid of interpreting this world and understanding everything around us, for this to be at the top, at the front of that grid, to land ahead of everything we've ever learned about science, everything we've ever learned about getting along with people or psychology or our job or politics, everything we've ever learned about behavior, everything we've ever learned even from your word, on top of all of that, let this land. Let it govern. Lord, we don't know how to do that. We can't just snap our fingers and make it happen that one particular principle is the overarching ruling idea in our soul. Your Spirit needs to do that. And so it's what we ask for. We beseech you, Lord, please teach us. And not just teach us, but soften our hearts, open our hearts, make us receptive. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gave us the greatest commandment in all of God's Word. It is not only the greatest, but it is the summary of everything in the entire Bible. It is not only the summary, but it is the basis for the whole Bible. There is nothing in Scripture that even has any meaning apart from this command. If you obey this command, you are doing the greatest activity possible for a human being. If you disobey this command, you are committing the greatest possible sin that a human being could commit. This command is, love the Lord your God with all your being. That's the great command. Now let me ask you a question. How righteous are you? How righteous? And I don't mean positionally in Christ. I'm talking about in practical day-to-day terms. In your day-to-day obedience to Christ, how well do you do? How holy are you? How pleased is God with the decisions you're making? My purpose in asking that question is not for you to focus on the answer. So go ahead and take the answer, whatever your answer to that question is, and throw that aside for a second. Just shelve that. We're not going to talk about that. What I want to ask you about is, what I'd like you to focus on is not the answer to that question, but on your criteria that you used to get to that answer. When I said, how are you doing spiritually, how godly, how righteous are you, what was your measuring stick that you used to measure yourself against to see, okay, I'm doing this good or this bad? How do you measure that? How do you measure how good you are? Most people would say, well, it's by your actions, your deeds, your life, you know, your behavior. It's behavior. If you do good things, you're a good person. You do bad things, you're a bad person. But is that really the most accurate measure? It's not the most accurate measure because good things can be done with bad motives, right? We understand that. Matthew 6, Jesus said, if you pray and fast and give your money to the poor, but you do it for a bad motive, the motive of self-glory, then it's evil. So really, the actions aren't the best measure of how good you are inside. What about thoughts? Maybe having true thoughts about God. Is that the best measure? That doesn't work either, because demons believe all kinds of true thoughts. They have lots of true things that they think and believe. Say, well, maybe it's the choices of your will, the things you decide, right? Maybe that's it. No, it doesn't work either, because sometimes people decide to do things, but there's still evil in their heart. For example, imagine a guy who loves violence. He loves murder. He wants to commit murder. He wants to commit rape. This is what he delights in, but he doesn't do it. He chooses not to do it. He chooses to do the right thing because he just doesn't want to go to jail. Would we say that's a good person because he's choosing the right way? Not really. There's something wrong with that guy, isn't there? So what's the measure of godliness, of goodness, or evil in the heart? See if you would agree with Henry Scougal's answer to that. Here's what he said. He said, quote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." The object of its love. He's saying that when you look at your heart, you're trying to assess how evil is it, how good is it. The way to do that is by saying, okay, well, what does it love? What does it love? He says that's the measure. Well, is that true? Is Henry Scougal right about that? Does the Bible actually teach that evil people are evil because of what they love and don't love, and righteous people are righteous because of what they love and don't love? Yes, I believe that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Listen to Paul describe in 2 Timothy 3. He's telling us this is how bad it's going to get in the last days. It's going to get really bad. Here's how bad. And listen to how many times he used the word love. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Verse 3, without natural love, not lovers of the good. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Evil people are evil because of what they love and don't love, and righteous people are righteous because of what they love and don't love. And you see that everywhere in Scripture, again and again. 1 Timothy 3, 2, the overseer must, if you want to be a pastor, if you want to be an elder in a church, here's their qualification. Verse 3, must not be a lover of money, but one who loves the good. That's the measure of character. What does he love? What does he not love? Romans 12, 9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Amos 5, 15, hate evil, love good. Psalm 97, 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 119, 104, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. You see this again and again in Scripture. When you and I look out over this world and we see the things that we see, we don't just see things, we see and evaluate. We have a reaction of being inclined towards or away from things. You don't just see something and say, oh, that's big. You see it and you say, oh, that's big and I like it. Or, oh, that's big and I don't like it. We have these evaluations of what we like and don't like. You see a bumper sticker? You don't just read bumper stickers like Mr. Spock on Star Trek saying, that is correct, that is incorrect. You read it and say, that is incorrect and I feel like running that guy off the road because of it. Right? Or, that's correct, and it makes me smile. We have that reaction. You don't just agree or disagree. It has an impact on your heart. And that impact reveals what your heart is like. It reveals how much evil or how much good, how much health or how much sickness is in your heart. Which things make you mad and which things make you smile? If you see something evil and your heart is attracted to it, that is an evil heart. That's a messed up heart. Even if you're able to restrain your actions and you don't commit any bad actions, if you have an attraction to evil, that's a sick heart. Or if you see beauty, true beauty, and you're repulsed by it or even indifferent to it, it's indifferent, that's a sick heart, sinful heart. But if you see true beauty and are attracted to it, that's what righteousness is. That's what it is. And so, if it's true that the more attracted you are to true beauty and true goodness, the more righteous you are, then what is the best thing a human being could ever do? The most righteous thing a human being could ever do? Well, the most righteous, best thing anybody could ever do would be to see the greatest good and love it. Right? So that's what makes the greatest commandment the greatest commandment. Because the most commendable, most holy, most righteous, most beautiful thing in existence is God. And so the best thing a human heart could do is see that and love it, rather than be indifferent to it or repulsed by it. So, goodness and righteousness and holiness is a matter at the core of love. Love. And evil and wickedness are the opposite of that love. God wants us to think of sin not mainly in terms of breaking a rule, but mainly in terms of violating a love relationship. That's what sin is. This is why God is constantly referring to sin in Scripture as spiritual adultery against Him. It's adultery. Every time we sin, when He looks at us, He doesn't say, "Oh, you broke a rule." When we sin, He looks at us and said, "You just committed adultery against me." And He calls it adultery, so we'll understand that what He's after is really, what He's really after is not our behavior alone, it's our hearts. What God wants from us is the same thing a husband wants from his wife, and a wife wants from her husband. Imagine a man came home to his wife and just said, "I don't love you anymore. My heart belongs to this other woman, this woman at work or whatever. I don't love you. I'm in love with her. I prefer to be with her instead of with you. But don't worry, because I will take out the trash and mow the yard faithfully." What's she going to say? She's going to say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're committed to me." No. What she's going to say probably is, "I want your heart or nothing." Right? And that's exactly what God says to us. "I want your heart or nothing." Serving me without loving me? I don't think so. If we love the world but try and serve God, that's not acceptable. He wants our heart or nothing. When we fall in love with the pleasures of this world, it is committing adultery against our husband in heaven. In James 4, he's rebuking the people for greed and coveting, loving this world. And he says, verse 4, James 4, 4, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" So when our hearts yearn toward the world, yearn after the world, and we even if we keep our actions in check and we're controlling our behavior, still God is jealous, like a jilted husband, because our heart is going the wrong way. Now last week, we studied the meaning of this word, this Greek word agape, and we found out that agape love is not just devotion, it's not just commitment, it's not just obedience. Love is a feeling. Love is a feeling. At its core, it is desire and delight. You desire the object of your love, and then when that desire is satisfied, you respond with joy and delight. Desire and delight are emotions. And so, very first in the list of parts of us that we need to love God with is the heart, with all your heart. That comes first in the list because the heart is the seat of the emotions. We talked about that in detail last time. One thing we didn't say much about last time, though, is the soul. What is the soul? Love God with all your soul? How do you do that? If the heart is the seat of the emotions, what is the soul? We need to answer that question. We need to figure that out. Because if the greatest commandment, the greatest commandment, most important thing, is love the Lord, and it involves loving the Lord with your soul, with all your soul, we better figure out what the soul actually is, right? Well, if you look up the word soul in the Old Testament, just look up the Hebrew word if you're interested in it, it's the word nephesh. And if you look that up, you find something very interesting. In the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of the emotions. The soul is the seat of appetite. Appetite. In fact, in some places in the Old Testament, it's actually translated appetite. That's just the regular Hebrew word for appetite, nephesh. For example, Ecclesiastes 6:7, all of a man's efforts are for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. That's nephesh there. That's the word soul. So your soul is that part of you that craves, that yearns, that longs, that sometimes feels empty, that wants things. It's that part of you that feels the need to be satisfied. The soul is the stomach of the inner man. It's your spiritual stomach, which is why so often Scripture speaks of hunger and thirst of the soul, right? Psalm 42:2, "My soul thirsts for God." Psalm 63:1, "Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you." Psalm 143:6, "My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." You read those passages, and it talks about thirst of the soul. Have you ever stopped and just thought about what do these verses mean? What does it actually mean to be thirsty in your soul. What does it mean to be dry on the inside or empty? Well, if we want to answer that biblically, if you look at the circumstances that the psalmists are in when they use this kind of metaphor, thirst of the soul, hunger of the soul, you look at their circumstances when they say that, it becomes pretty clear what it means. What the metaphor means is it refers to the appetites and longings that you have when you don't have joy. You know, when you don't have any joy in your life and you're just, you know, you're longing for something, this is what you're, that's the thirst of the soul. It's when your soul is restless. You know how sometimes your body is restless? You can't get comfortable? You're lying and you're tossing and turning in bed, and no matter what you do, you just can't get comfortable, and you're just, you know, something's wrong. Your soul gets like that sometimes. Restless. Something's just wrong. You just don't feel right. You're not happy. You're not satisfied with life. You feel empty. The Bible calls that the thirst of the soul. And every human being, all day, every day, is on a quest, is on the lookout for what will satisfy this thirst. All of us. This is what we do. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, my people have dug cisterns. Cistern is a holding tank for water. What he's saying is, my people are looking, they're trying to find, to satisfy this thirst. We're all doing that all the time. We're all in a constant search for the water that will satisfy that thirst in our souls. Now, not always consciously. Sometimes it's conscious. Sometimes very specific, conscious, intentional pursuit. But other times it's not. It's just kind of in the background of your thinking. You don't even realize you're doing it. But all of us are always constantly looking at how to satisfy the thirst of the soul. It's why we pursue everything we pursue in life. It's why people get married. It's why people get divorced. They're trying to satisfy that thirst. It's why we sit down and watch TV or play a video game. It's why we choose a certain career path. It's why we open up the refrigerator when we're not even hungry. It's why we go on vacations. It's why we stop and take a second look at a spectacular sunset or a beautiful woman. It's why people take drugs. It's why we listen to music. It's why we do everything. All those are efforts to satisfy the thirst of the soul. And that quest to satisfy the thirst of the soul, that and the hunger of the soul, you know, really that's behind 99% of our sinful anger problems. Because what do? We get mad at people when they interfere with us quenching our thirst. We look at something, we say, that is the water that will make me happy. And then somebody interferes with me getting that water, it makes me mad. Now I'm mad at them. And that's what causes our anger. Our anger is due to this. Our hearts are boiling cauldrons of desire. We're just bundles of desire, tons of desires inside us all the time. And it's why we do everything we do. And it's why we don't do the things we don't do. Every time you don't do something because you don't want to do it, well, that's a function of your pursuit of satisfaction, right? So what does it mean now? Back to our passage. What does it mean to love God with your soul? Your soul is the seat of the appetites. It's that part of you that feels dry and feels empty and restless and longs to be filled and satisfied. What does it mean to love God with that part of you? Or to use the language from the Psalms, what does it mean to lift up your soul to God or to lift up your soul to an idol? Psalm 86:4. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What does that mean, to lift up your soul to God or to love God with your soul? Remember, your soul is your spiritual stomach, right? To lift up the soul or love God with your soul, with the stomach of your inner man, means to look to God as the only food or drink that will satisfy that hunger and thirst. That's what it means. That's how you love God with your soul. You look to Him for satisfaction. When you are restless, when you're unhappy, empty, unfulfilled, instead of looking to music or marriage or money or friendships or career or recreation or drugs or education or sex or anything else in this world, you look only to God. That's what it means to love Him with all your soul. You love something with your soul when you look to that thing to fulfill the cravings of your soul. Let me ask you this. If somebody came up to you and asked, what is God like? Describe Him to me. What is He like? And they want some sort of a metaphor. What would you give them? Would you say, oh, God is like a shepherd. You know, He cares for us, intends us, guides us, feeds us. Or would you say, oh, God is like a refuge. God is like a shelter. Those are accurate. Scripture uses those metaphors to describe God. It uses lots of metaphors to describe God so that we can gain an understanding of what His attributes are like in terms that we can understand. So it says God is like a rock. God is like a mother bird, a fortress, a shelter, a father, a mother, a friend, a king, a warrior, a blazing sun, all these different images of God. But if you ask a psalmist, what is God really like? He might use one of those metaphors, but more often than not, he would say, what is God like? He's like a banquet. He's like a banquet. He's like Thanksgiving dinner. God, what is He like? He's like the country buffet. He's like a cold, fresh spring of water when you're parched and thirsty. Now, does that sound a little almost irreverent to you, kind of sacrilegious, not quite? I mean, we're not saying this is all that God is like, but this is not irreverent. This is a holy thing. What you look to satisfy the thirst of your soul is a very large matter, and it's a matter of worship, which we'll talk about next time. We'll plan on talking about that next time. But this is the way they describe God again and again. Think of how often in Scripture God compares Himself to food and drink. He's constantly saying, I'm like food, I'm like drink. Psalm 36, He's the storehouse of food and river of delights that satisfies both high and low among men. In Isaiah 58, He's the feast that satisfies those who call His holy day a delight. In John 6, He's the real bread and the real drink that satisfies the souls of those who come to Him. In Isaiah 55, He's the milk and wine and bread offered for free that satisfies so much more than the bread that is not really bread. In Proverbs 9, He's wisdom's banquet that's so much superior to folly's banquet. In Luke 14, He's the food of the great messianic banquet that will satisfy all of the desires of all of God's people for all eternity. In Psalm 63, He's the richest of foods that satisfies the massive appetite of David. In Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 15 and Psalms 1 and 42 and 63 and Psalm 143, He's the spring of living water that satisfies so much more than the broken cisterns of this world, and that supplies our roots and makes us flourish. It's the water that David longed for like a thirsty deer. In Psalm 34, He's the delicacy that my soul will crave if I just taste and see. Constantly, food and drink. What does all that mean? What does it mean? God is water. God is like wine. God is like food. What it means is that the experience of, when you experience the presence of God, when you actually experience the presence of God, that part of you that is dry and empty will go away feeling filled and refreshed. That's what it means. It's satisfying. God is utterly satisfying to the soul. And in fact, in passages like Psalm 63, where it speaks of Him as being not just food, but like the richest of foods. Rich food. You know what rich food is? It's like, what's the Hebrew word for rich? You want to hear that? Here's literal translation of that Hebrew. It's like fat and fatness. That's what it says. The fatty portions of the meat were always considered the choice portions. That's what you give to the Lord in a sacrifice. God compares Himself to food, not just food, but typically, it's always high-fat food. He's always comparing himself to high-fat food because the whole point of comparing himself to food is to teach us about how satisfying he is to the soul. So he compares himself to high-fat foods because those are the foods that are actually satisfying. Low-fat foods are not satisfying and should never be eaten by a Christian. Some amens? Just kidding. You can eat that stuff if you want. Just put some butter on it or deep fry it or something because it's supposed to be satisfying. It's supposed to be delightful. God is constantly describing himself as a feast. You know, I've seen a lot of lists of the attributes of God. I don't think I've ever seen one that's been published where one of the attributes of God is his food likeness and his water likeness. But that is emphasized so much in Scripture. It's part of his nature. Do you understand this is one of the attributes of God? Just as his eternality, his omniscience are attributes that describe the essential nature of his being, so is this. He satisfies the human soul. It's part of what he is. So let me ask you this. Is it possible to commune with God and then come away unsatisfied and unhappy? If I get my Bible out in the morning and I spend some time in Scripture and prayer, and when I'm all done, I still feel dry and unfulfilled, is it possible that I actually did have fellowship with God, but it just, on this particular day, for whatever reason, it wasn't really satisfying? Is that possible? No. Absolutely not. It is not possible. Because the food likeness of God is one of his essential attributes. It always works. Which means it is impossible to experience it and not be satisfied. God satisfies the cravings of the human soul. It is just as impossible to experience the presence of God and be unsatisfied as it would be for God to tell a lie or do some evil thing. It's impossible. It's as impossible. It's the most impossible of all impossible things because it requires God to go against his nature. To the degree that you have fellowship with God, your soul will be satisfied. The presence of God is not like the pleasures of this world. You know, which are a matter of taste, a matter of preference. You know, some things you like, some things you don't like. Some people like backpacking, and it's pleasurable and satisfying and fulfilling to them. Other people, they try it, they hate it. Some people, they're deeply satisfied by a cup of coffee. Others of us rather be poked in the eye with a sharp stick than drink a cup of coffee. So something satisfying, it's a matter of taste. The presence of God isn't like that. There's no human soul that could walk away feeling empty or not having joy and delight and satisfaction and fullness and strength if they had a close encounter with the favorable presence of God. You could not have a close encounter with the favorable presence of God and walk away unsatisfied. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. If I have my devotions in the morning and I go away unsatisfied and that restless, empty thirst of the soul is still there, it means I did not have communion with him. I didn't succeed in having communion. Now, it might be he's sovereignly doing that for his purposes, and it's not, you know, it's not because of sin. It might be because of sin. It might be one thing or another. But one reason or whatever the reason is, it's not fellowship with God if you're unsatisfied. Sometimes people say, how much time should I spend in my devotions? How long should I, you know, prayer in the morning, how long should it go? That's like asking the question, how long should a person remain at Golden Corral? You stay till you're full, right? You stay till you're full. Or if you're like me at the Golden Corral, even longer than that. But if you go to a buffet and you walk out hungry, it means you didn't do what you're supposed to do at the buffet. And if you have your devotions and your prayer time and you walk away still empty, still hungry, still thirsty, it's because you have not communed with the living God. It's not because you communed with him and found it unsatisfying. It's because you did not actually experience his presence. Scripture, if we can just adjust the metaphor a little bit here, Scripture describes your capacity for joy as being like a cup. Remember Psalm 23:6, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. What does that mean? I'm fully satisfied. I mean, my satisfaction level is as high as it can get. I've got as much as I can can't handle. That's what he's saying. So what's the opposite of having a full cup? What do you suppose that feels like? Empty cup. It's miserable. It's misery. And all human beings hate that feeling. All human beings hate it, and we fear it. We're afraid of it. The experience of having our cup run dry is so miserable, we're terrified of it. We'll do anything to avoid that. We fear it more than we fear hardship. We fear it more than we fear loss, physical pain, anything else. And that's easy enough to illustrate. We've done this before. If God told you that tomorrow afternoon between noon and one, you will be experiencing physical pain, it's like, I'm not going to tell you what has happened. I'm just going to tell you. Tomorrow, noon and one, you're going to be in pain. But during that same time period, while you're in that pain, your cup is going to be full. Full to overflowing. You will be full of joy, and you will be happy and delighted and fulfilled and satisfied. How would you react if God told you that's coming tomorrow? Would you be scared? No, you'd be looking forward to it. Nobody's afraid of being happy. But what if, so if God says you're going to suffer hardship, pain tomorrow, all these hardships, but your cup will be full, you're not going to fear that hardship. But if God said, what if he said this? What if he said tomorrow? Everything tomorrow is going to go your way. It's just going to bounce your way. Things are going to work out. You're going to have lots of money, and you're going to have success, and people are going to treat you well, and people are going to smile at you, and you're going to lose some weight, and everything is going to happen great. It's all going to work good. But your cup's going to be empty. You will feel discouraged and depressed and without any hope and without any joy. That would be terrifying. You wouldn't sleep well. Looking forward to a day like that. See, a dry cup is really the only thing we fear. That's the thing naturally we fear the most. In fact, I would suggest that this is one of the big reasons why depressed people are depressed very often. For depressed people, it's not so much that the pain that they're experiencing right now is unbearable. What's unbearable is they look into the future, and as far as the eye can see, all they can see is an empty cup. And the weight, the combined suffering of looking forward to an empty cup is more than they can handle. It just plunges them then into darkness. Fear of a dry cup is why we choose not to do everything that we choose not to do. You know, when we decide against something, we say, I'm not going to do that because I'm afraid it will drain my cup. That's why we do it. That's why we choose not to do things. We're afraid it's going to drain our cup. You have a tough time getting yourself to do something. You can't get yourself to read your Bible. You can't get yourself to pray. You can't get yourself to engage in fellowship or come to, you know, your prayer group or whatever. Or you can't get yourself to share the gospel, or you can't get yourself to give to the needy or whatever. The reason you can't get yourself to do those things is because you're afraid that they will drain your cup. They'll drain out the happiness out of your life. We avoid the things that we think will drain our cup, and we idolize the things that we think will fill our cup. We actually worship them, and like I said, we'll get to that next week. But our whole lives are driven by what we think will fill our cup. And the key to loving God with your soul, the key to loving God with your spiritual stomach, is to realize that there's only one thing that can fill your cup. There's only one thing in this universe that can possibly satisfy the thirst of the soul, and that is the presence of God, an experience of the favorable presence of God. So anytime we walk away with an empty cup, it's because we didn't experience that. If you spend 2 hours in prayer and read 5 books of the Bible, walk away empty, it's because all of that praying and all that reading wasn't fellowship with God. If your job isn't fulfilling to you, you go to work every day and it's a drain, it's not fulfilling. The reason it's not fulfilling is because you're not experiencing the presence of God at your job. If you're a mother and honestly, it's draining to you. In fact, you would never admit this to anybody, but truth is you very often hate being a mother. It's not because you're a bad mother. It's because you're in your mothering, you're not doing it in a way that is an experience of the presence of God. That's why it's not fulfilling. Mothering can't fulfill anybody. Only the presence of God. The only water that exists in the universe is the presence of God. It's the only thing that satisfies. Now, it doesn't seem like that. It seems like your favorite activity is satisfying most of the time, right? Almost every time you do it, it's satisfying. Almost. But not always, right? Not always. Isn't it true that sometimes it leaves you empty? Sometimes you're depressed, you go, you do your absolute favorite activity, or you hang out with your absolute favorite person, and you're still empty? Isn't that true? When that happens, you do your absolute favorite activity, you come away empty. What that is God saying, can you see now that that thing is not water? If it were water, it would always satisfy. If it were an actual joy source, then it would always produce joy. The fact that it sometimes doesn't work means that it's not actual water. You know what it is? It's a straw. And that's why it sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. You know why a straw sometimes satisfies your thirst and sometimes doesn't? Because when the other end of the straw is in water, it satisfies your thirst. When it's not in water, you can suck all you want. It doesn't satisfy your thirst. Straws don't satisfy anything. God fills, he just packs his holy word with verses comparing himself to food and drink, and then routinely allows us to feel empty and dry and hungry whenever we look to earthly things to satisfy our thirst, so that we will learn that God is the only water. He's the only food. Okay, now, obviously, there's always a danger when we use a metaphor over and over. I keep saying, God is water, God is water. And anytime you use a metaphor that many times, you run the risk of forgetting the meaning of the metaphor, and then it just turns into empty religious speak that doesn't really mean anything. And that's the absolute last thing I want to happen. The last thing I want to happen is for you to go out from here and say, oh, yeah, nice sermon, encouraging, and then a couple of months from now, you hit some huge trial in your life, and you're empty and you're dry, and you say, God is water, and then, well, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. And it's just an empty metaphor. I don't want that to happen. So let's look at some real specific examples, okay? What does it mean God is water? What is water? Well, one example of water for the soul is encouragement. Okay? God is water to the soul in the sense that he gives the soul encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So they got this trouble. They're about to lose heart because of their so much suffering. So much suffering. They're almost losing heart. And that happens. You know, we go through long-term suffering or real intense, relentless kind of hardship, you get to the point of discouragement. And it seems like, it really feels like, there's no way to get from our discouragement right here back to being encouraged unless this trial comes to an end. This pain stops. This suffering stops. That's the only way I get back up to encouragement. That's the way it feels. But in Paul's case, the suffering didn't stop. It continued. Even to the point where physically, it says, they were wasting away. And yet, they didn't lose heart. On the inside, it says, they were renewed day by day. Renewed on the inside. Now, do you have a picture in your mind of what that is? Renewal? What is renewal? Well, You're dragging, you're discouraged, you're weighed down, you're tired, you're lethargic, you're bored, you're unmotivated. And then God comes along, and after he comes and he does what he does, then you're renewed and refreshed and encouraged and strengthened and motivated and rejuvenated. That's what it means. That's one example of this water satisfying the thirst of the soul. Encouragement. Another example of water is strength. Strength. Isaiah 40, verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even young youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, and they'll soar on wings like eagles, and they'll run and not grow weary, and they'll walk and not faint. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. You know what it's like to be weak spiritually? It's weak on the inside. What is weakness? Well, a couple of things. Weakness is inability to do things. Right, you try something and you fail. You try something and you don't have the ability to do it. You don't have the strength. And so you're easily stopped in your tracks all the time when you attempt things. That's weakness. You're weak. And then another aspect of weakness is being fragile, easily hurt. Right? You're delicate. You're easily bruised. You're easily injured. Someone comes along and insults you and you just kind of like collapse like a house of cards because you can't handle it. You can't handle insults. You can't handle hardship. You can't handle the bumps and bruises of life. You can't handle the bumps and bruises of ministry. You can't handle suffering. It just always seems to get the better of you. You're weak. That's what weakness is. And then, so you're weak, and then God comes along, and he does what he does, and the next thing you know, after he does that, you're strong. And it's the opposite of all that. Now those same trials that used to throw you for a loop now just bounce right off you. You set out to do something that's important, and it seems like you got the ability to do it, and all the obstacles that come in your way just plow right through them. They don't slow you down. All kinds of stuff just comes flying at you your way, and you come out, you emerge without a scratch. That's strength. That's just another example of what this water does. It takes you from weakness to strength. Here's a third one, third example of this water. How about peace? We all know what it's like to have turmoil in our hearts, right? Family member says some hateful things to you, and you're just all worked up, or you get fired from your job. You don't know what you're going to do. You suffer some terrible injustice, maybe. You know, this is a totally unfair thing happens to you legally or at school or at home or whatever, and it's just absolute injustice. Nothing you can do about it. Nobody believes what you're saying. Or maybe you got some terrifying thing coming up in the future. You just don't know how you're going to handle it. One way or another, something happens, and inside you, your heart is just boiling. It's just in turmoil. You're agitated. Everything inside you is all worked up. And then God comes along, and he does what he does. And after he does that, suddenly you have peace. The storm in your life is still raging, but you have peace. You're fine. Your stomach, it was tied up in knots before. Now it's relaxed. How did God do it? How does God do that? How does he bring peace? Does he do it by putting an end to the trouble? Does he stop the storm? Does he bring instant justice in your... Does he give you a vision of how it's all going to work out in the end? No. We know he doesn't do that. How does he deliver this peace? How does he deliver it? Zephaniah 3:17 tells us how he delivers it. It says, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you. Okay, there's the peace. Okay, how is he going to quiet me? What's he going to use? What's the tool he's going to use? He will quiet you with his love. Just with his love. All he does is just visit you with his love, and bam, you got peace. See, this is the effect of our God on the human soul. When we say that God is water for the soul, we're saying he comes in contact with the soul. It brings encouragement, it brings comfort, it's a source of strength, it brings peace. This is what our God is like. This is his nature. You know what else he's like? He's like light. Do you know that God is like light? Which means he's the only force in the universe that enables you to see and to perceive and to understand. That's an effect of the presence of God on the soul. You know, sometimes you hit darkness in your life. You hit some complicated moment in your life where you just have no idea what to do. You're just at a loss. You're confused. Your mind is muddled. You can't seem to sort through the data. Your brain is just like it's darkened and dull. And you open up your Bible and you try and read, and it's no help. There's no help. You have no insight. You can't really understand what you're reading. You read some things in here, and it just seems like it's stating the obvious. You're like, okay, I see that. And then the next thing, I don't understand that. Next thing, well, that's obvious. And you don't get anything out of it that's helpful. And you're just kind of in the dark. You got this problem in your family. You have no idea how to solve it. Your mind is just like stuck in the mud and it's confused. Then all of a sudden God comes along and he does what he does. And now you can see. Now you can understand. It all makes sense. It's all clear. Psalm 19:8, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You can see now. You're not in the dark anymore. You can look at this whole complicated mess and this whole situation. You can organize it and understand it in these nice little sections. And you can figure it all out. You see how it all fits together. This is the effect of the presence of God on the mind. That's water. Let me give you another example. Motivation. Motivation. You're dragging and depressed and lazy and unmotivated. You can't get yourself moving, you know. You just can't seem to make yourself go. And then God comes along and he does what he does. And after, as soon as he does that, you're invigorated. And you're motivated and you're compelled, driven to action. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love compels us. Just drives us right out there and gets us moving. You go from being unmoved to being passionate. Well, those are just, I mean, we could do this all day. You realize these are just a few examples. This is what our God is like. When Moses encountered the presence of God, he came away and his face was glowing, right? That's one effect that the presence of God can have on a human being. But that's not the only effect. The main effect that the presence of God has on the soul is all these things, this water fulfilling these appetites. And there's so many more examples, like hope. You know, you're without hope. You're in despair. You don't see any bright light in the horizon. And God comes and he does what he does. And now your heart is full of hope. Lamentations 3:21. You feel alone and abandoned. Loneliness. Then all of a sudden God comes and he does what he does. And you walk away feeling loved and attended to. You have discontent in your heart. God comes, he does what he does. You walk away with a feeling of fullness. You go from being restless to feeling comfortable. You go from being moody, irritated, to being happy and joyful. You go from being fearful and timid to being confident and assured. You go from being weary to being invigorated. You go from being uninterested and bored with the things of God to being fascinated and excited by the things of God. You go from being distracted to being focused. You go from being unable to enjoy the pleasures of life to having a heightened and intensified ability to enjoy the pleasures of life. You go from being wounded to being healed and comforted. You go from feeling condemned to feeling forgiven and clean. And accepted by God. That's water. All of that is what Scripture is talking about when it says God is water. On day 6 of the creation, God's making everything. He created everything. He created all this stuff. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to create human beings. I prepared everything for the human beings. Now I'm going to create human beings. And as God draws up the blueprints in his mind for human beings, you can imagine him thinking, should I make them self-propelled? You know, just kind of like the sun, you know, like a sun. It just has enough power just in itself to power itself all the way for its whole life. Should I make human beings like I made the sun? And he says, no. No, I'm not going to make them like I made the sun. Instead, I'm going to make them so they run out of fuel every several hours. And then I'm going to build into them this physical thing right in the middle of them. I'll call it a stomach, physical stomach. And it will feel appetite and hunger that will drive them to go find food and drink. And then I'm going to build into them a spiritual stomach. I'll call it a soul. And it will also feel hunger and thirst that will be an appetite for me. God says, for my presence. Their need for physical food and drink will feel like emptiness in their midsection and craving for food. And their need for me will feel like emptiness in their soul and craving for things like comfort and strength and motivation and joy and insight and all the rest. That's what it'll feel like. And I'm going to make that a relentless, compelling appetite that will drive them to have to find spiritual food and drink. Or they'll go crazy. They'll have to find it. But, I'm not going to put any spiritual food or drink anywhere on planet Earth. None. I'm not going to have any. I will remain the only source of spiritual food and drink. So that they're, just as their physical appetites see to it that they get enough food and water, their spiritual appetites will see to it that they get enough fellowship with me. That's the way God designed us, okay? But then came the fall, sin, and man fell into sin, and with sin came a terrible kind of insanity that I'll call ADD, acute desire disorder, okay? That's what ADD really is in my sermon here, at least. Acute desire disorder. And acute desire disorder is when your soul gets empty, hungry, dry, and instead of craving real food and real drink that will satisfy it, you crave something that's not even food. That's a desire disorder, right? That's an appetite disorder. It's like if you took a blow to the head and some wires got crossed, next thing you know, your mouth got dry, you craved sawdust and not water. You would die if that happened to you. Acute desire disorder is lethal if it's not treated, if it's not cured. Because if every time you're thirsty, you drink sawdust, you will die. You'll never discipline yourself enough to actually drink enough water. And it's the same thing spiritually. You will starve to death if you don't cure this acute desire disorder, the appetite disorder, so that the emptiness in your soul feels like a need for God instead of feeling like a need for whatever else. Can you see why the command to love God is so central, so foundational? It touches everything, doesn't it? It touches everything in life. It's a solution to every problem. Did you know that loving God is a solution to every problem you have? Every problem you have. If I'm, for example, a sin problem, suppose I'm struggling with temptation. If I'm struggling with temptation, then what's the solution? The solution is for me to love God more, because if I desire and delight in God more than anything else, then more than this sin, if I really think that He's going to be more satisfying than this sin, then I will actually easily choose Him over the sin. So it's the solution to sin. It's the solution to worry. You're worried? You come to me and say, Daryl, I'm worried. You know what the solution is? Love God more. Because if I love Him with my soul, if I know that no matter what happens to me tomorrow, whatever happens to me in the future, I know for sure that I will be able to have a full cup. I'll be able to have a full cup because the availability of that water, the presence of God, will still be there. I have nothing to worry about. Nothing. If I know for sure I can have a full cup. It's a solution to worry. It's a solution to grief over loss. You lose something that was precious to you? Something that God was using to bring you joy, or that He was going to use to bring you joy? You were looking forward to it, and that's lost? What's the solution to that? The solution to that is to realize that there's no actual loss. There's no actual loss, because 100% of the joy that God was giving you through that straw, He can give you through another straw. He's not dependent on any certain thing. The source of the water, nothing happened to it. There's no loss. If you still have the water, you lose a straw, you still have the water, there's no loss. So whether it's a big loss or a little loss, you know, something small, you're upset, you're irritated because you lost your car keys. Solution? Love for God. Realize that He's the source, even for these little appetites that we have. Or it's a huge loss. You lose a family member. The reaction of the worshipers of God is going to be the same either way. Take comfort in the fact that nothing happened to your joy source. Loving God is a solution to selfish anger, like we said before. You look at some earthly situation and you think that you need that to make you happy, and somebody cuts off your access to that, now you're mad. Then you, solution, love God more so that nobody can cut off your access to your joy because they can't do anything to God. And now, anger problem solved. Loving God is a solution to everything. Every problem we have. It's the solution to an empty, meaningless life. You know, your life just kind of going nowhere. You're discouraged because you're not accomplishing anything. Your career's going nowhere. You're just doing nothing. Your life is empty. What is the most important thing any human being could ever do? Would you agree that the most important achievement anyone could ever reach would be to glorify God? Well, what glorifies God most? What glorifies God most is when you love Him with your soul, because you look, when a human being looks to Him as the only satisfaction of the soul, that honors Him, glorifies Him. Loving God is the solution to everything. But now listen carefully, very carefully to this. Loving God is the solution to everything, but not because there's anything special about love. There is nothing special about love. Love by itself, love is wickedness if it has the wrong object. You love evil, that's wickedness. There's nothing special. Loving God is the solution to every problem in your life, not because there's anything special about love, but because there's something special about God. He's worthy of this kind of love. Is that amazing? Does that blow your mind? He's worthy of all of this, loving Him with all your soul. He's the only thing in existence that's worthy to be the object of our deepest desire and delight. He doesn't fall short. He's worthy to be the one to whom we look to fill our cup, because He is, according to Psalm 36:8, a river of delights.
If there's any questions? The Great Commission is, yeah, that's a good question, because you got the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commission is when Jesus told the 12, go, or literally, having gone out there, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when He sent them out to reach the world, make the world disciples, that's the Great Commission. And the Great Commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Great Commandment is actually, it's not just called the Great Commandment, but the greatest commandment. And so the Great Commission has to come out of the Great Commandment. Make sense? Okay, Sheila? No, I can't do that right now, because that's part two of this sermon series. Remember, part one is we're defining what love is. That's all we're doing, defining what love is. And we're creating this thirst, right? To know what it is, to know how to do it. And then the second part of the series is, how do you do this? How do you create these? How do you change your desires so that you actually desire God? And how do you actually find this satisfaction? If you're reading your Bible, you're praying, and you've done that for 20 years, and you've never felt this satisfaction, how do you get to the point where it's actually satisfying, your encounters with God? How can you get so that your mothering is satisfying? Your job at work is satisfying? Your ministry here? How do you get there? Well, that's the whole rest of the sermon series. So absolutely not. I cannot answer that right now. Because I would blow it. Nobody would come back. Okay. What I said was, if you have your devotions, come away, and you feel dry, you don't feel satisfied, then I made it sound like it's necessarily your fault if that happens. But what about the times when God is purposely putting you through a desert for His own purposes, not because of something you're doing wrong? It's just His purposes in your life right now. And my answer to that is, I didn't mean to make it sound like it's always your fault. I absolutely did not mean that. It's not always your fault. There are times of dryness that God puts you through, a period of dryness that isn't because you're doing anything wrong. It's just for a variety of reasons. Like maybe He wants you to crank up the intensity with which you're seeking Him. Or maybe He wants to teach you some certain things about how serious this appetite really is and how necessary it is. Or maybe He wants you to be able to enjoy it more. You know, you enjoy Thanksgiving dinner a lot more when you go in hungry than when you go in not hungry. And so there could be a variety of reasons why God would withdraw Himself from you that aren't your fault. They're not a fault at all. the only point I was trying to make in the sermon is, understand that when that happens, it's because he's withdrawn himself and you haven't experienced his presence in a great way, in a satisfying way. And whether it's your fault or it's some other thing that's happening, just understand that that's the case. Because the reason I wanted to preach that is because I used to believe that, I went ahead and had fellowship with God and I just was dull to it today for some reason. And I think that's a wrong way of looking at it. I didn't understand that, no, God was actually withdrawn somewhat from me. Now, if you're a Christian, God will never withdraw all the way, 100%, never. For he doesn't do that with a believer ever. But in degrees, he will. So, okay. Any other questions? Yeah, Vicki? Okay, suppose you're the type that you can spot evil everywhere but here. You know, you turn on the news and, man, you got eagle eyes for evil. It just drives you crazy. You get done watching the news, and you see all that evil, and you decry all that evil, and now you're in a bad mood, and your wife says something, and you snap at her, and you don't realize that some evil just came right out of your mouth. How do you cross from only seeing evil out there and being able to appreciate it in here? I think there's probably a series of sermons I could say to answer that question, but I would say the inability to do that is mainly pride, right? It's just pride. If I can see it out there and I can't see it in here, there's got to be an intentional not seeing it in here. I'm not open to, when I examine my heart, it could be that they just don't examine their hearts. I don't even examine their heart. But if I examine my heart and I can't really see it here, I can only see it out there, then that's a pride issue and the solution is going to be humility. So the thing to do then is go buy that book, Humility, out of our bookstore and read it by C.J. Mahaney. It's a great book. I'm reading it right now. All the leadership in the church is reading it. We're trying to learn humility as a church. Great thing. Study Philippians 2 and other passages that teach about humility.
And I'd like to close out our time this is going to be our closing prayer, this song. And let's just sing from Psalm 42 about God as the satisfaction of the thirst of our souls. Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Lord bless you all.